Let's pray together. God, we do thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you so much for this time to worship you and to gather as a community of faith. We have a passage before us today, God, that speaks of your justice. So, Lord, I pray you would give sensitive hearts to understand your word about the just nature of who you are. Lord God, to worship you in the fullness of your character and not just attributes that we tend to gravitate towards, Lord, but the full sense of who you are as you've disclosed yourself to us in Scripture. And so, God, I pray that you would use this time to clarify in our hearts and minds the true nature of your justice, while reminding us also continually of your grace. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. There are a few passages in Scripture that deal with the persecution of the church that are also followed by a statement of the justice of God. The attributes of God, the panoply of his attributes, include many attributes that if you were to ask individuals at the average Baptist church, what is God like? They would tell you things like love and grace and mercy and kindness and faithfulness. What is rare is to have some of the attributes listed like he is a God of terrible wrath, and he is a God of exacting justice, and he is a God who will set all injustice right in the end, either on the cross or in hell forever. And so what we have is oftentimes a cloaking of the true nature of God. We don't like to talk about his holiness. We don't like to talk about his justice. We love to talk about his love and his mercy. And it was Jonathan Edwards who said that it is not God's love, but it is a holy love of God that we must focus our attention upon. It is not God's mercy, but his holy righteous mercy that we must focus our attention upon. And all of us understand the nature of this, for the justice of God is meted out in our daily experiences as humans. We want justice. We want a world where justice reigns. And when we see injustice, we're incensed by it. When we see injustice around the world against the church, we as the church have our hearts broken over that, and we want justice for the church. When we see injustice within our own community, crimes that are committed that go unpunished or go completely unchecked, we're bothered by that, right? I mean, every one of us has watched a news report where we see a crime that is committed, usually really gets our attention as if it's a crime against someone particularly innocent, like a child or something like that, and it causes our sense of injustice, our desire to see justice meted out. And when we see injustice, even through the legal system, we have our hearts incensed over that. There was a recent case that's generated a lot of attention involving an individual within the position of their work who took advantage of that position, and there was a crime committed against someone under the age of 18. And so when the judge issued the sentence, which was nothing but probation, the local community was very, very angry, and so especially was the family of the victim themselves about the injustice of this. And let's make this personal. Let's suppose in your case, let's think through this for a minute, that someone in your family, that a crime was committed against someone in your family, that someone in your family, something horrible had happened to them, and the criminal is hunted down and caught and brought before the judge, and you find out that the judge has decided that no punishment should be issued in this case, that the person should be just let free. My suspicion is that everyone in this room would have a sense of the unjust nature of that. And what would we say of the judge in that case? What would we say? Would we say of that judge, he is a good judge? No, we would say he is a bad judge. So if the God of all creation would simply say to rebellious sinners, especially those who have persecuted his church and killed his saints and lived their life to the very end with their fist clenched, and if we were to have them stand before God in all eternal judgment and have him say, oh, it's okay, welcome to the heavenly realms of the king and judge that you rebelled against and his people who you destroyed and their lives you wrecked. We would not say of that God that he was a good God. We would say that he was not a good God. And so when we talk about justice, it does generate within the world at large a sense of a God that they don't like. This is the theme of a recent atheistic work, very popular work, was that God is capricious and random in his judgments, and he seems to be like a petulant child. And instead of reading the scripture from the standpoint that if God is absolutely loving and just, that those things will be meted out in human affairs as a temporary display of what will be meted out in eternal affairs. And so Paul's just got through saying to the church at Thessalonica, hey, I know you've gone through suffering, and I know you've persevered in that regard. And he's told them, hey, hang on to the end, because there's a reward coming for you. There's a reward that is yours. But before he goes into detail about the reward, he tells them that those who persecute you will face ultimate judgment for their persecution. So we talk about the justice of God, and that's what the theme of this verse is. He says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. In other words, hey, I know you're under affliction. I know you're being persecuted. I know you're being mistreated, but God is just. And if you feel like, hey, where is God in this? Why doesn't God hear us? Why is God not dealing with the injustice that's happening to me and to my family and to those who have had their land confiscated and their houses burned and their families thrown in prison? Why isn't God hearing that? What Paul says is, hey, he has not finished writing his story yet. He will justly deal with all those who have rebelled against him. And so he says that God is just. And this is the major theme of the scripture, that God is just. All the way back at the very beginning with Adam and Eve. But I remember this especially in the discussion with Abraham. You remember that Lot and his wife and daughters had decided to make their home in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham was very concerned for them. Abraham wanted much for them to be rescued, and God had revealed to Abraham that there was so much corruption within Sodom and Gomorrah. Not only that which is disclosed within the book of Genesis that we see here, but also, I think it's the book of Ezekiel that identifies that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed also for their abuse of the poor and the injustice that took place within the community. So not only do we have the abuse of Genesis chapters 18 and 19 and 20 that are disclosed about Sodom and Gomorrah, but there are other places like Ezekiel, which refers to Sodom and Gomorrah as a place of incredible injustice in terms of the poor. And so it's just an evil place where the wealthy and the strong take whatever they want, abuse anyone they wish. And so God's going to bring judgment there. And Abraham comes to God and says, surely far be it from you to do such a thing, to judge the righteous with the wicked. And then he says to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And this is Abraham's question to God all the way back in Genesis chapter 18. And this is the issue within the heart of God, is God just? Is he not fair? And Abraham goes on to say, if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, surely you wouldn't judge them with all the unrighteous one. And God says, if 50 can be found, I won't judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Question, did he still judge Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes, because there weren't 50 righteous found in Sodom and Gomorrah. And even Lot, I will tell you, even Lot, who is supposedly one of the sole righteous ones in that particular community, does not fully display a man of incredible integrity. And you get the sense from God that, or from this text, that God extends special mercy on him because of Abraham's plea for him. And we do find later that in the book of Hebrews that Lot was under oppression from the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But we know that Lot put himself in that predicament, that he planted himself in that community. And so, but this is the question for Abraham: is God not just? And for the early church, this was a question not that's being asked in a modern circle. In modern circles, the question is, can God be just if he holds sinners accountable eternally for what they have done? But in the early church, the question is, can God be just if he's allowing the church to be persecuted with impunity? This is the question that's running through the mind of the early church. It's a different question in modern circles. In modern circles, the question is God just if he holds sinners eternally accountable for their rebellion against him? But I want you to know, in the early church, it was a different question. The early church is going through persecution. Their families are being thrown in prison. There are angry, bitter, rebellious individuals who are abusing their positions of power. And the question is, can God be just if he's allowing these churches to go through such suffering? It's kind of funny how what 2,000 years does to the question, doesn't it? I mean, 2,000 years ago, the question is, can God be just by waiting on bringing his judgment? 2,000 years later, the question is, can God be just if he brings judgment at all? And so it is funny how culture and time and space still ask the same question, but for radically different reasons. But in the modern culture, what would be a question is the church is supposed to be a place of love, and God is supposed to be a God of love, and yet you talk about an eternal damnation. You talk about an eternity separated from him. And how can that be if God is both love, if God is love and he's kind and merciful? Surely he wouldn't send anyone to an everlasting place of separation from him, a place of everlasting judgment. Surely God would not do that. And for the early church, the irony is the question was the other way, which is, why is he waiting? These individuals are in absolute open hostility to him, killing his beloved. Where is he? Why is he not justly bringing about eternal revenge on this kind of rebellion? So things have changed in terms of these kinds of questions. But regardless of which direction from which you ask the question, the answer is the same, that God is absolutely just and will bring about a just eternal judgment on the earth. Now, you think about this for just a minute, that you will live this life 60, 70, 80 years. If health is good for you, you might make it to 100. Kim's grandmother made it to 98. We had a person in our church make it to 100. We have some individuals in our congregation that are in their 90s. If your health is good, those kinds of things might unfold for you. And if you compare 100 years to eternity, it is a speck of dust on the earth's landscape compared to eternity. One day, Jesus Christ will step out of eternity and back into time and space. And when he does, unlike the first time, he will usher in an everlasting kingdom. And those who are his believers will spend eternity celebrating him in growing crescendo of everlasting joy. And those who rebel against him in this life will spend an eternity separated from him in everlasting heartache and heartbreak and disillusionment and punishment. And this on which this moment, this eternal moment, hinges is on how you respond to Jesus Christ right now. You say, well, this seems, can God still be just in this regard? And how does that work, given that, because he says here, he talks about the judgment that is coming. So the first thing, just to say, there's a twofold equalizing for the persecution of the church. There's two ways in which this gets equalized, all right? So you go, the church is under persecution. What about the church in Darfur? What about the church in Sudan that was under such persecution? What about those who refused to convert to Islam and were killed on the spot with the sword? What about those individuals who were shot down in that moment of saying, 300,000 of them, by the way, die in about 4-year span in Darfur in that time period? Many of them starved to death, many of them shot or executed, many of them in such violence, and many of them because of their Christian faith and refusal to convert to Islam. And so what do we say in those moments? And the answer that Paul would tell them is that God is not finished writing this story. And so he says here in 2 Thessalonians, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. So there's a twofold answer to the persecution of the church. Answer number one is that God will justly deal with those who have persecuted his church. And answer two is that the church who has suffered in that regard will receive rest. The word relief here, this idea of rest, everlasting reward, everlasting joy in his presence. Contrast to the life they're living now, fear, punishment, suffering, God will turn these on their head, and those who are doling it out in joy over the suffering of the church will then face everlasting retribution, and those who have been suffering with the refusal to bend the knee to the emperor or bend the knee to local government authorities because they say, we will not back down from serving Christ Jesus, this verse says, God will turn that on its head, and you will enter into everlasting rest. And what we're waiting for, in order for this twofold equalizing of the current persecution, is the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came the first time in humility, gentleness, meekness, grace, and love. He came with kindness towards those who are suffering. He came with words of warning towards those who were abusing the Lord's house and to those who were abusing their religious position. He came with mercy towards those who weren't Jewish, to women caught in the act of adultery, to Roman soldiers. He came with an extension of grace to those who were downtrodden and hungry. He fed 5,000 because they were like sheep without a shepherd and hungry. And in the end, he suffered shame and punishment, public flogging, spat upon by sinners, a crown of thorns on his head. In the end, he hung in absolute humiliation, in the most humiliating and painful death on the planet, hung between two common thieves. When he returns, all of those things will be reversed. He will come with absolute power, and his reward will be with him, and he will usher in an everlasting kingdom. And this time the crown will be one of absolute authority, one that marks him as the ruler of the universe. When he comes again, he will come bringing those who have been downtrodden in victorious reward, and he will bring with him judgment for those who have lorded over the weak and the downtrodden. He will bring everlasting judgment on those who have abused their positions of power, who have abused little ones. Remember what Jesus said, it'd be better for you to be tossed into the deepest lake, or the deepest ocean with a millstone tied around you than to cause a little one to stumble. He will bring with him an everlasting judgment. And so for the first Advent, you have one of gentleness and humility, one of coming in to Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey. When he comes again, he will come on a victorious white horse as a symbol of war and victory and judgment on the nations. And I just want you to know today that when he comes, everyone in this room will be held to account for his holy and righteous second coming. You will see him face to face, and are you ready for that moment? And Paul here tells the church, hey, I know your struggles are bad right now. I know that you are persevering under great persecution, but God is not done with your story. And so God is just. He is just and will bring about a just end. Remember Jesus in John chapter 5 says this, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave life to his Son also to have life in himself. Verse 27, John 5, this is Jesus speaking. He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Because he is the Son of Man, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now that sounds like works-based salvation, doesn't it? John chapter 5. Those who did good deeds to everlasting reward, those who committed evil deeds to everlasting judgment. And it sounds like, okay, so maybe Jesus is a works-based salvation. But notice what he says in John 6, part of the same conversation with the religious leaders of his day. This is a few weeks later in this discussion. He says, therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So yes, you will be judged on your works. You will be judged everlastingly upon your works. And what is the primary work by which all people will be judged? Faith in the Son of God, the one whom the Father has sent. And to those who believe upon him, that of everlasting reward and joy. And to those who have rejected him and not done the works which God requires, this is the work which God requires, to believe in his Son. Those who have not believed him in him, to everlasting judgment. And so this is the promise that we have in Scripture, is that there is a future historical event where Jesus Christ will step back into time and space, and unlike his first advent, his first coming, which ended in his humiliation on a cross, his second advent will end in the celebration of who he is forever and ever. And your eternal position depends on your faith in him. All right, so listen to me for just a minute. Look, all other religious affirmations can be helpful. I don't deny that. Love your neighbor is very important. Being kind to the saints is vitally important. For those who follow Christ, what else could we do but to imitate his life? But I want you to know today that all the kind acts, all the good works that you muster in your life, apart from knowing God's Son, Jesus Christ, are for nothing. They are less than nothing. They are a complete waste of time and energy. All good works apart from a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, are simply and merely human exercises in futility. That you can be the nicest person on your block. You could be the best employee at your work. You could even be nice to your spouse and your kids, as rare as that might be in our culture today. But if you do not know God's Son, Jesus Christ, all of that is a colossal waste of time and space. On this one issue, your eternity hangs in the balance. And the shadow of this life, which is a mere shadow of the ultimate reality of with God or without, the very shadow of this reality, one day you will step out of this shadow, out of this mere whisper, this mere fog, this mere momentary smoke, when the reality and the concrete transcendent nature of eternity is ushered in, will hinge on this issue: is Jesus Christ your Savior and your Lord? If you have not received him as that, then all the works, all the effort, all the nice things to your neighbor, all the best keeping of your life will be completely a waste of time. And I can think of nothing more helpful to say to you. I had someone early on in my ministry said to me, "Hey, don't just tell me about Jesus' death and resurrection. Give me things that will help me in my daily life." And I wanted to say to them, the least helpful thing I could do is convince you to be a better spouse, to be a better employee, and let you spend eternity away from God. I mean, what a waste of time. This is why Paul said in Corinthians, "I sought to know nothing among you but what? Jesus Christ and him crucified." To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are being saved, Christ, the power of God unto salvation. Paul's like, I didn't want to know anything else among you, because on this, everything else hinges. If you know God through his Son, Jesus Christ, then your life gets radically altered from the inside out. And the human effort is like, I've got to be better. I've got to give more money. I've got to show up to church more. I've got to be nice to my spouse. If I'm nice to my kids, then maybe I'll die and God will say, "Wow, that was pretty good. I'm pretty impressed." That's not how it works. Because if God is just and holy, then how many sins does it take for him to hold us eternally accountable? How many? The example is Adam and Eve, right? There's our example. How many violations of God's holy character before Adam and Eve are booted from the garden forever? One. Example number one is in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, where we find that God's just and holy character hinges on your one violation of his law. And let me just ask you a question. When did you use your one up? And so if God is just, this is like, you know what the argument is like. This is cosmic treason ultimately. A rebellion against God, a refusal to submit to his son, a refusal to do the work which God requires is cosmic treason. And in that regard, if we were to say to someone, so we have Jesus Christ who is coming, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. In this moment, when he is revealed, when he comes back, the revealing of the Son of God, think about this. This would be like coming before the judge and going, you got an individual who's committed a crime, a serious crime. They rob a convenience store and in the process take someone's life. The clerk behind the counter who's trying to hand them the money. And they come to the judge and go, okay, judge, look, he was good in school. He was a straight-A student. He was nice to his mom. He got her flowers on Mother's Day every year. He always called his mom on Mother's Day, even when he was off at college. He just had a bad moment here where he made a mistake. So is it okay if he comes home today? Now, if that judge says, oh, you're so right. I mean, look at the good grades. Look at his report card. What would we say of that judge? He's unjust. Now, let's put this in terms. We say, well, how does my lie when I'm 7, what does that have to do with? Because all of this is cosmic treason. God is the only right and fair king of the universe, and every act of sin is an act of cosmic treason, where I say to the king, the sovereign one, you don't have authority over my life, I have authority over my life. And in America, if someone were to commit such treasonous acts against the country, to undermine her, to set up a place where she might be overthrown, to destroy her reputation in such ways as to aid and abet someone trying to overthrow her, we would say this is a treasonous act. And in this moment, if that person came and said, well, he made good grades when he was in high school and in college, he even went and helped with some underprivileged children, and you hear this all the time. You got someone on trial for something very serious and their defense attorney, and look, I don't blame them. I would do this too if I had the tour of defending them. We'll say they were a good student, all these kinds of things, but in the end, that act of rebellion, that treason, is so serious as to generate either life in prison or maybe even execution. I've heard it said by some that eternal judgment is unjust because it doesn't fit the crime. You have individuals who rebel against God for 10, 20, 30, 70, 90, 100 years, and then they're separated from him for eternity. And I asked this question, the kid who robbed the convenience store in 20 minutes of bad decision and takes someone's life, and they give him life in prison. You say, well, that's unjust because it was a 20-minute crime, but now he's going to spend 70 years in jail. Seems like the just thing would be for the 20-minute crime, he should spend 20 minutes in jail. Does that sound just to you? No, because the crime is so serious as to justify permanently banning that individual from the culture at large and imprisoning them separated from all the joys that they might have known. So that when the God of creation says cosmic treason for your whole life justifies eternally separated from me, there people will say, well, I have a problem with that. That seems unfair. But I would suggest that's the same person who would say it'd be unfair to say a 20-minute crime gives a 20-minute sentence. And so when Christ returns, when he is revealed, we will find that God will set all things equal. Now, I do want to note that this will happen because, just as we read in John, and even as we're seeing here, that the future belongs to Jesus Christ. He will be the focus of all eternity, which is why your response to him and my response to him now matters forever. Because if you say, I don't want him, I don't believe in his death, I don't believe in his resurrection, I want a different Lord, I want a different Savior, I want someone who is more like me to save me. I don't want that Savior, I want a different Savior, which is what Jesus accused the leaders of his day. You adulterous generation. What he says to them in that moment is, you're presented with the bridegroom and you don't want him, you want a different bridegroom. And so if you say today, I don't want him, I don't want his resurrection, I don't want his death on the cross in my place, I want a different Savior, I've got bad news for you, because all of creation is about the person of Jesus Christ. And so it is fitting for God to say, I made all eternity, past, present, and future, about my son Jesus Christ, and your response to him was, I don't want him. And so God says, okay, then you don't have to be with him. Fair enough. You don't want to be with him? Fair enough. You don't want to make your life about him? Well, that's what all eternity is about him. And you don't want to make it about him? Fair enough. You don't have to make it about him. So you can be separated from him for all eternity. Problem with that is it is the place of everlasting joy and the only place of soul fulfillment, which means any place where he is not will be a place of everlasting, incredible punishment and disillusionment and heartache and heartbreak. This says, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will come. And he will come, first he came as a meek Lamb of God, suffering for the sins of humanity, but he will come again in great power. That's why, again, in John chapter 5, you hear in the words of Jesus himself, just as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So the Father has said to the Son, you will go and redeem humanity. And the Son says, I will go and lay down my life for humanity. And the Father says, in honor of your willingness to lay down your life for all humanity, I will make all humanity about you. And I will focus all eternity about you. And so the Father takes all judgment and hands it to the Son. The Father takes all honor and says, places it on his Son. The Father says all eternity will be driven around the Lord Jesus Christ. That all of human history ultimately revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. The greatest moment to date has been the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is yet a future date where the ultimate celebration of that will be had by the church forever and ever and ever. And on that reality hinges your eternity right now. So God has made all eternity not about you and not about me. I know in the self-centered world in which we are today, there's a lot of focus on that, about self-actualization and self-confidence and those kinds of things. But ultimately, it's Christ's confidence. Christ actualization, Christ as the center of the universe, Christ as the center of my life, Christ as the ultimate center of the Father's direction of honor and glory goes to him. So that when he returns, those who love him will spend eternity celebrating what they have been created to do. And those who refuse will spend eternity separated from him. Now he goes on to say in this passage, that when he returns with his holy angels, and he uses the word fire, and it reminds me of the phrase in Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire, right? This idea of fire is a mark of judgment. Jesus himself says, he says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. This whole idea of fire and judgment, you even see it in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul's talking about all the wasted deeds, even of believers, that will be burned up as with fire, but they themselves will be saved. So this idea of fire is a refining, purifying work at times, and also as an act of judgment at times. And here we have that he comes with his holy angels with fire, this kind of picture of judgment. And then he says this in verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which I am going to argue are really two sides of the same coin. If you don't know God, it's because you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you don't know God. So these things are two ways of saying the same thing. A rebellion against God is a refusal to accept the good news of Jesus Christ. And a refusal to accept the good news of Jesus Christ is an open rebellion against the God you don't know. So we have in this text a very careful caution that when Christ returns, and he is coming back, he is coming back, and when he comes back, all eyes will see him. All people will declare him Lord. Some will do it for the first time in abject terror, for having rejected and rebelled against the right king in treasonous, cosmic treasonous actions. And others, who having confessed him now, will say, "There is the Lord," with unending joy. And all eternity hinges on that reality. So if you came here today hoping that the preacher would say something to lift your spirits from a bad week, and you say to yourself, "This is not the message I was looking for. I just want to know how to get through Monday." I feel your pain. You know, I have those weeks myself from time to time. Not near as severe as some of you in this room deal with every day of your life. But what gets me through Monday is where my eternity lies. What gets me through a bad Tuesday is the reality that my Lord and Savior will one day set all injustice right, either on the cross or in hell forever. It will be just. There will be no injustice. The thing that remains in our hearts is a desire for justice. We want a just universe, and we will not be disappointed by that. That's why Mondays are hard sometimes, right? The injustice of it all. The injustice of daily struggles and battles, the injustice at work we feel sometimes, or the injustice at home, or the injustice at school sometimes. Boy, mom and dad weren't fair to me. I want justice. I want fairness. And there is only one way justice will ever be established. It's when the Lord of justice returns and ushers in a righteous kingdom. And ultimately, I don't know that I want justice. Right? I mean, I want justice to reign, but I don't want it personally. Because if I were to receive justly what I deserve, I would spend eternity also separated from him. So for the church, we know that God will usher in an everlasting just kingdom. And for that, we plead with his mercy, or we be left out. He closes this section where he says to us in this verse 9, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So for those who don't know God and refuse to obey the gospel, which, as I said, are two sides of the same coin, there is an eternal destruction. There is a place called hell. There is a place that is separated from God. At the end of time, God will usher in an eternal reality that has two diametrically opposed outcomes, and how we respond to Christ today is the difference between those two outcomes. So are you ready? Are you ready for this? Are you ready to say, man, my life, my heart, my soul is committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. When he comes, I want to say, I know him, that I've obeyed his gospel. Let's pray together. Our Father, these are weighty words in your scripture. You are an exacting God. You are a holy and righteous God, holding us accountable for what we know, what we believe, what we obey. And our Father, we see in your word here, in this text, in a whole host of other texts, that there is coming a day when human history will culminate in the return of Jesus Christ, that he will come in fire with the holy angels, and that for those who rebel against the gospel of Jesus Christ, who will not obey you, who don't know you, there will be a time of judgment and everlasting punishment that will be ushered in for cosmic treason, for rebellion against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And our Father, we also see in your word that there is an offer of everlasting peace and grace and mercy in the person of Jesus Christ. Not because we are worthy, but because we have believed in the worthy one, Jesus Christ. Father, help us feel the sense that this life now is a mere shadow of the life to come. That the ultimate transcendent reality will be ushered in, and we will see with our own eyes, experience with our own souls, the true reality that is you. And I'm praying for everyone in this room, Lord. The weight of your justice would be upon each of us. Those who are believers, there would be an enormous attitude of thankfulness today that you have withheld your judgment by putting it upon your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, so that your name will be held as just and righteous and holy. And for those here today who are not believers in Jesus Christ, that your hand would be weighty upon them with a sense of fear and trepidation of a pending reality. And that on this very morning they would cling to the cross of Jesus Christ, throwing themselves upon your mercy, turning their backs on their own selfish desires and instead embracing you as Lord and Savior, and experiencing from you the grace and mercy that you so graciously extend to us. And we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. We have this time of invitation, a time of music, but it is also a time of reflection on the words of God. Here in his passage, this word that we've heard this morning from him are somber words, yes? They're weighty words. The Bible is filled with weighty things, serious matters. And there are times in life when we must stop long enough to contemplate who God really is and what he has done and what he is calling us to do. And so with the weight of these words today, I challenge all of us to contemplate the ultimate reality of who God is and to use this time of praise and worship not as an end of the sermon, not as an end of God's word, but instead as a reflective time upon his word. So I invite you to stand and sing with us, but not to cease from contemplating what God has said to us through his word this morning as we sing.
watch and pray. Find in me.